this past week and a half have been a little crazy, but I am so excited to be back here up in Washington. And this week was a little insane because, as you may have heard, I got married. Yes. And it was a busy week, like weddings are. You know, I had everything from my nail appointments to rehearsals, our honeymoon adventures, and just road tripping. And I was yet again in the midst of all of this reminded of the sometimes conflicting emotions of family. I was reminded of my own family and some of the emotions around there. And boy, this week I not only got to be reminded of my own family, but also of the family I was becoming a part of as well. And it was pretty funny for me as I reflect, because as I was working on this message this whole last week and a half, the Lord kept saying to me, like, that part right there, yep, that one's for you. And, oh, that part when you get there, that one's for you too, Ashley. And so the Lord just kept convicting me about things that I'm going to share with you this morning in my own life, in retrospect. And it's funny because family can bring up a lot of different sorts of emotions for us. Some of us, when I say the word family, our connotations around family are, they're happy and they're full of sweet and tender memories and people that we love and hold and cherish close to our hearts. And then others of you may have a family and it brings back some tainted memories of broken relationships, of hurts in the past, of missed expectations, of places of brokenness. And whether you have lived for many, many generations or only a few, we have different family experiences over the years that kind of bring us together a little bit. We all have our family stories. We have stories of prodigal sons. We have stories of come to Jesus moments. We have stories of the one vacation where we got stranded because of a flat tire in the middle of nowhere that we all still talk about. We have stories of or emotions upon hearing that we were, you know, going to be grandparents for the first time, or stories upon hearing that your great uncle passed away. And what is unique about our family stories is it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. You can meet a stranger and have something in common with them because of your story. And it might be the more painful parts of your family story, and maybe it's one of the more joyful parts, but we have something in common because when we talk about our stories, we're connected together in a unique way. And as humans, we weren't created to live alone. We were created to live in relationship with one another. That's how God created us, with a deep need to live life with one another. And so our stories about families connect us in a very special way. And you know, it's funny because you don't really get to choose your family either. There's a bit of choosing, maybe kind of, when two individuals get married and you can kind of choose, you know, you choose your spouse and, but you don't just get a couple of people that come along with the spouse. You get the whole package. I mean, everyone is there. It's like, when the minute you say I do, they become your family. Have you ever heard the phrase, you can love them or hate them, but you can't get rid of them? I mean, that's family, right? And it's so true, because some family members you simply cannot stand. Like, somehow your personalities are so vastly different from one another. Like, you like cringe upon hearing that they're going to show up at a family dinner that your mom's putting on or something, right? Like, there are family members you can't stand. And then there's family members that are in your family that are so close to your heart and you cherish them and they're like best friends to you and you love them with everything that's inside of you. But I have to tell you a story about my uncle. And his story is, it's sprinkled with a lot of painful and lost years, a few rough edges, and now he's living in a world of grace and transformation. But You may have somebody in your family, on your family tree, that sounds similar maybe to my uncle, or maybe you don't. But first, I have to tell you, my uncle is seriously one of the most quick-witted people I've ever met. He is so funny, and he has one-liners or witty remarks that he can, like, butt into a conversation with, and you want to know where on earth it came from. Like, he can literally go from talking about how he was a young boy feeding his dog green beans off the plate of the table when his mother wasn't looking, to then talking about the motors in one of his, like, 15 lawnmowers, and then describing the mechanisms of a V8 engine in, like, one sentence. And, like, you don't even know where it came from, right? But it's like, he makes me go like this all the time. Like, what? Right? And if you're actually interested in hearing a few more funny stories, you can catch me or Ross after the service, because we have loads of one-liners that he would just drop and make all of us laugh. Like, a whole room just laughed. And so, you know, his laughter and his humor has given me a different perspective about my uncle. But growing up, we never really knew much about my uncle or of his whereabouts. We didn't really know if he was dead or alive or in or out of jail. He spent a lot of years making a lot of unwise decisions, and we prayed for him to recapture grace again. And it's in those years that I probably could have cared less if my uncle was in our lives. In fact, I have vague memories as a child being back in Missouri at my grandmother's house for Christmas and him showing up unannounced, intoxicated with whatever drug he was using, looking for money on Christmas Eve, and my parents or my grandmother ushering him out the door. Like, from the eyes of a child, he was scary, honestly. My innocence made me nervous around my uncle. But as I share parts of this story, it's fascinating to me because it feels unfamiliar because of the way that God's love has kind of captured who he is today. And you see, the thing about my uncle now is that he's kind of had that come to Jesus moment, and he has changed his life and his priorities. In fact, he's probably been to Honduras 5 or 6 times now on different missions trips, and he has a couple girls over there that he sponsors, and his money priorities have changed as he's giving money towards different ministries instead of paying for the VIP car wash, right? Like, he has changed. And the thing about my uncle, though, is that he was my uncle regardless if he was making the wise decisions or not. He has a way of now tenderly saying something in a very humorous manner that makes me shift my perspective about the world a little bit. I am a better person because my uncle is in my life. We don't get to choose our family. And that's kind of one of the beautiful things about family, almost, is that whether you like it or not, they're yours. And many people realize this reality in painful ways. The days where my uncle was absent and making poor choices, he was still my uncle. And many of the expectations from families differ from culture to culture and century to century, then shaped and formed our ideas about family. Phrases such as, that's the responsibility of the family, or family is everything, or even family is supposed to be there for you. These phrases and similar ones have shaped our articulation, the language we use when we talk about our families. When Jesus walked the earth, family units were a lens in which people lived their lives. They functioned out of their families and their genealogies. If a woman became a widow, it was the brother who was responsible for the widow and the children and making sure the bloodline was carried on. Genealogies defined people's identities and ways that classified them, whether it was socially classifying them, geographically classifying, religiously. Families were expected to be resources for one another. You did anything for your family, and you didn't just go spread your wings and fly away and you know, leave home, leave the nest, right? Like, families were everything, which is why part of the story of the prodigal son has so much depth, because for a son to leave his family was just not heard of. So for a son to leave the household in the manner the way the prodigal son had, it carried a great impact. And there's few stories in scripture where we do see families that have separated, right? For example, we have Samuel, who went to live in the temple with Eli. And he was brought up and mentored under him in the temple. But these stories are very far and few between, because families lived in close quarters with one another. They lived together all as one. And the scripture we're going to be reading out of today is in the Gospel of Mark. And so you can kind of prep yourself to get there if you brought your Bible with you this morning. But I first want you to take a couple moments. We're just going to picture a little bit of our lives, what they might be like if we lived in a family culture that the Old and New Testament families did. I mean, think about it for just a moment. You would have three or maybe four generations living under your roof. You would have in-laws and siblings and aunts and uncles. And I mean, can you talk about maybe a little bit of the crazy that would happen nowadays if we all lived together in the same house? I mean, picture like Christmas dinner. I mean, I know I've heard horror stories of people's Christmas dinners, of like knockdown, drag out fights and like food flying through the air at Christmas dinner because the in-laws or the family was in town. And you have to picture for a moment that people lived in that world all the time. They lived in close quarters with one another. It would totally be a different world to live in. Like, we'd have a completely different mentality about family. So what's all this kind of talk about family this morning? In the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read starting in chapter 3. And today we're going to explore a little bit of a part of Jesus' ministry. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around in anger and distress, and he was deeply distressed at their hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot how they would kill Jesus. I'm going to pause there for a second, because in these couple verses, we read about Christ doing a miracle on the Sabbath, which apparently laws about observing the Sabbath day, a day where people were supposed to rest, had become so legalistic that even doing good on the Sabbath was sinful in their minds. But Jesus ruffled the people's feather like he often does in the temple, and he did what made sense to him. He revealed the legalistic lifestyle that suffocated so many people at that time. And well, when you do something like heal a man on the Sabbath, word gets around and people want to see what happened with this miracle. They want to know the man behind the miracle. So naturally, out of this crowds begin to form. And we jump back in verse 7, we hear that Jesus withdrew his disciples to go to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee formed. And when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, and across the Tyre and Sidon. I mean, people were coming from everywhere to see the man who had done the miracle. And so for a brief moment, Jesus thinks ahead. And at that point, he told one of his disciples to prepare him a boat, a small boat, so that people wouldn't be crowded around him. And because, obviously, when word gets out that there is a man who is healing the marginalized people in society, you better believe the masses were going to be many to try to see him. In fact, in verse 10, it says, "For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." Like, they were literally pushing their way through the crowds to touch Christ, to be healed and transformed by him. And what's even greater is that as Christ is walking through the crowds, the scripture says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And we have to take a step here because this is a sentence in scripture that we sometimes overlook, and we don't realize the power or the depth that is held. Because for the person with the impure spirits to utter the identity of Christ might have been more upsetting to those teachers of the law than to have Jesus heal the man's hand on the Sabbath. Because not only was he healing people, but his presence alone caused the impure spirits to fall down and cry out his name to confirm his power and his identity. It was then that Jesus entered a house, and so many people were crowded around Jesus and his disciples that he wasn't even able to eat. Now, I have to think for a minute in like the Pastor Ashley brain for a moment, because I don't know how many people it takes in a room to where you are so packed in tight, you can't even do something like eat some food. I mean, like, you would have to be packed in pretty tight. Like, I mean, were people sitting on the kitchen counters and like did they just not walk towards the kitchen area? I mean, were they so tight they couldn't lift their arms up? Like, something so simple, a simple task could not be done because there were so many people in the room. So some of Jesus' close associates and his friends were near, and they were thinking to themselves, "Geez, this is getting out of hand. Like, come on, Jesus. Like, we got to get out of here, man. We got the boat. Like, come on." Like, and it was in their minds getting out of control. And people, though, could not be stopped from coming into the presence of Jesus to be healed and transformed by his unconditional love and grace. But his close friends, those who were like family, his associates, were so consumed in kind of their own agenda, they couldn't see the beauty of the grace that was being extended. They wanted to take charge, saying that Jesus was out of his mind. Even the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. They made a trek down to also speak to Jesus. And they said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." And I kind of like to picture Jesus like knew this moment was coming. He calls them over and he begins to address the people in parables, like he so often does. And he says some very profound things. He says, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house divided against itself, the house cannot stand." I mean, can you just like imagine the garage saying to the kitchen, "I don't like you anymore, let's break up"? Like, the house would crumble, right? Or like the basement looks at the upstairs and it's like, "I don't want to support you anymore." Like, that just doesn't happen. Like, a house cannot stand if it's divided against itself. In fact, in the Pastor Ashley Revised Version of Scripture, which includes a lot of visuals, I picture Jesus standing there like my mother often stood looking at me whenever I said something, particularly in high school, that was kind of dumb. And my mom would kind of stand there as I would say something, not really thinking, and she'd kind of have her hand on her hip, and she'd look at me and give me this look like, seriously? Like, you know, this like dumbfounded look. And she'd give me about 5 or 10 seconds before it sunk in. And I realized, oh, yeah, you're right. Just like ignore me, right? Like, I didn't mean to say that, you know, like something really ridiculous, right? And so I kind of pictured Jesus like that in this moment a little bit. Like he's just got his hand on his hip and he's sitting there as he's telling these people, like, just wait for it. Wait for it. Like, come on, people. A house divided against itself can't stand. Like a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Like, come on. And he's thinking to himself, like, why would you try to destroy something or destroy a kingdom that you're trying to build, that you're creating? Like, clearly I'm not a part of them. But it's the same question I ask myself, that why would I destroy the expansion of Christ's love? Why would I taint the name I identify with? I call myself a Christ follower, and I often, maybe, I might miss the mark, and sometimes I do more in the department of division rather than the department of kingdom expansion. And so those closest to Jesus thought he was out of his mind, healing so many people that the crowds felt unmanageable. Like they were overwhelmed by the amount of people who would come to be in the presence of Christ. But they failed to understand that this is what the kingdom of heaven was all about. It was about restoration, and it was about peace and healing and grace. The kingdom of heaven was refining and cleansing. Christ lived his life in the way that reflected the very image and love of God. Like for Christ, it was a no-brainer to heal the people of the society who had been marginalized and pushed to the side, who had no place in society. Rather, he decided to take their world and flip it upside down. Well, again, his close associates are trying to figure out, like, how, I mean, they're still clouded. And they're trying to figure out, how do we get Jesus out of this crowd? So, I picture them kind of standing there like, like, what should we do? And then, all of a sudden, it, like, hits them, right? And they think, we've got it, and it's a good thing these other people are here because now we can do this. So this is what happens, right? They thought they had just the thing to distract him. And so it's not much in later in chapter 3 that Jesus said that this happens. In verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't really care how old you are, but when your mom is looking for you, any good daughter or son knows you better go find your mother, right? Like, when my mom called me, like, I knew I had to go see her. And, like, I always knew also if I was in trouble or not, because my name magically went from 2 syllables to 3 syllables. Like, if I wasn't in trouble, it was Ashley. And if I was in trouble, it was Ashley Marie Wetzel. Like, okay, mom, I'm coming, right? Like, you didn't not go to your mom when she called you. So it would have just made sense, and especially in their culture, the way they viewed family, for Christ to take a moment to go greet his mother when she arrived. But he doesn't. Instead, of responding to them, he asks a question. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? For the average listener, they may have responded in a dumbfounded sort of way, kind of like I have in the past. Obviously, Jesus knew who his mother was and his brothers. Like, he didn't need somebody to say, that one over there, she's your mom. And these three over here, yep, those are your brothers. Like, Jesus knew who they were. That's not the point. The point is that when Jesus brought up this question, he shifted their idea about family, the paradigm that they had been living in. His question revealed a painful truth that impacted the family perspective and their culture. And what his question did was reveal the question of priority. No doubt Jesus deeply loved his mother and his brothers, but Jesus once again wanted to point all priority and honor back to his heavenly Father. Every single miracle and healing was by the power of the heavenly Father. That's why he charged his disciples to do the same and heal the unhealthy. So who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked, and I love this part. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and brother and sister." And in one of the most dramatic scenes in literally the preaching ministry of Christ, he completely destroyed the narrow expectations of family and opened the door far wider than anybody would have expected. He shattered the norms of the marginalized people in society and made a place for them. Because they were marginalized by simply their outward appearance, or by simply because they were not good enough and could not fit in. He was reconciliation. He simply took one of the greatest understandings of the family unit, of how to understand how to love people, and he flipped it back on them, and he said, "You've got the wrong picture. It's too small. Those who do the will of the Father, who follow me, you are to treat them like your brother and your mother or sister." And I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been one of the people sitting in that circle in front of Christ when he said those words. To have been part of a crowd who is seeking hope, and have the very man who cared enough about my insignificant problems to look directly in my eyes and say, "You are my sister, your family." I can only imagine how those words must have been like a flood of healing for so many people who were with Jesus that day. To know that they were loved and they had value and they were full of worth and that they were not alone. Christ expanded the definition of family in such a way that it raised the bar. He likes to do that. And you can see he was not diminishing his own family, but he rather was shifting the paradigm. Remember the story about my uncle? I didn't get to choose my uncle, and there were painful days and painful years in that family relationship. But sometimes it's a lot easier to love family who's actually like our blood related family, even if we don't get along with them, than it is to love people that we're not family with. But here's the greatest picture of all. When we walk into the family of God, we don't get to pick our family. There may be people in this very room who you can't stand, but they follow the will of God and they're your family. The example of Christ when he expressed series of miracle after miracle and healing the people that were marginalized in society is a challenge to all of us who are going to call ourselves Christ followers. Now, I understand this morning as I've talked and said family, I don't know how many times I've said it now, but you have different memories and pictures that come to mind when I say family. And I understand that some of those may be painful as you've reached back into the archives, and some of them may be filled with a lot of joy. But there's a couple things we can take here. I want you to know that there's a significant moment that happened in my own life, one of the very first times I read this passage of scripture. One side of this message is a challenge to you. It's a very beautiful design of the expression of the idea of church, like capital C church, the universal church who is family. But because of my own life, there are moments where my family failed me. And I feel blessed enough to know that when those moments happened and I grew up in a church community and family, that where my parents failed to show unconditional love, there were others in the church who stepped in the gap and reminded me that I was a child of the King. For parents here today, you need to be reminded that as a body of Christ, you are not alone when you feel defeated. It's one of the beautiful things in churches about baby dedications or baptisms is they are an action of the body of Christ to present a person that we are not going to let that person walk alone. We are going to continue to point them back towards the cross, towards kingdom expansion. And as I reflect on my, particularly my high school years, there were times where I failed at being a good daughter. Like who God called me to be for my parents, I messed up. There were times where I shut them out and did not want to hear what they said. But the beautiful thing about the family of Christ is that when I went through moments where I was not the good daughter, I could not be who God called me to be as a daughter, there were other people, other young women in the church who filled that gap for me, who my parents invested into and became family to. In fact, even hearing the question and knowing who are my brother and my mother from the context from which Jesus spoke it in gives me a lot of freedom. Because it was that particular question that allowed me to begin to forgive my parents and other family members for hurts. They happen. And because if you believe it or not, like kids, we can sure be a pain, but we still may be hurt in the process, no matter how ornery we're being. And that question gave me the freedom to begin to forgive my parents and to see myself honestly in the places that I failed, to give and extend grace to the places where I felt, that's important, I felt that they had failed. As we get ready to leave and wrap up today, I want you to consider who your mother and your brothers are. Who is your family? We are Generations Community Church of the Nazarene. And the clock is ticking for us to take time to invest into somebody. Somebody that you didn't realize could be so important in your life. I have one last story for you this morning. I want to tell you about a friend of mine who I met about 5 years ago. And it was an unlikely friendship that I didn't know would have happened, but we met on a Sunday morning. And I was attending Nampa College Church of the Nazarene at the time. I was an intern there. And I was like all a gusto about learning. I was like people's names. And I, as my little like outgoing self, I was like, I'm gonna learn everybody's names. And like a congregation of 500 to 600 people. I failed, by the way. But I tried really hard. And so this particular morning, it was literally like, okay, here we go. I'm gonna meet like 30 people today and I'm gonna remember all their names and memorize their faces. And so it was during the greeting time that I was sitting in the pew and I turned and looked and just across the aisle was an older gentleman. And I thought, okay, this shouldn't be too bad, right? Because like, if I forget his name, he forgets mine, like, it's no big deal. So I thought, okay, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to say hello. So I walked up to him and I said, hi, I'm Ashley. And he looked at me and he reached up his hands and he holds my hands and he says, wow, You are so beautiful. I can tell Jesus is in you. That was not what I was expecting to hear. And so in that moment, I began to have a conversation with this gentleman, found out his name was Frank. And every Sunday, this conversation would happen, and I would seek him out. I would try to find him in the crowds. Like, I would go around, and I would look for him. And if it was before service or after service or during the greeting time, I would come to him. And every single time, without fail, he would grab my hands. Some days they were shaky in his. And he would look at me. And he would say, "You are going to do amazing things. You are a child of God." And I began to believe it. And this unlikely friendship kind of born. And then it wasn't much longer. I was working with the fifth and sixth graders at the time, and I was there, and I realized that I had something so precious and beautiful that I wanted to share with everybody else. And so I said, I think I need to have Frank come downstairs where the fifth and sixth graders meet and share his story, his testimony. And I can't tell you the stories that he shared were so full of wisdom. There are kids who are now into their freshman year of high school who still talk about that one Wednesday night when Frank, at 88 years old, spoke truth into their hearts. And I think about the moments that Frank has totally taken me in as if I was family to him. I grew up in a church my whole life. And so I was missing like the legacy, the history. You know, I was at a church when I was in my mother's womb, and I'd been there until I went away to college. And so I'm sitting there, and even at my wedding, I'm having people like, "Oh, you're so grown up. We changed your diapers." And I'm like, thank you. You know, like awkward, right? Because I was used to having people who knew me. And so when I went to a new church family, having someone who stepped out of that realm and treated me like they knew me, like they changed my diapers, like who loved me so dearly, was so powerful to me. And in fact, he came to my college graduation when I graduated from NNU, and last October he turned 90, and I went to his 90th birthday, and just this Friday he also came to the wedding reception I had in Idaho. And again, he takes me in his hands and he looks at me and he said, "You are going to do amazing things. You are a child of God." Frank is, to me, one of those people that he says I bless him, but that's not true. He's got it wrong. He is the one that has blessed me. And he will call me and we will talk on the phone for like an hour and a half. And he's just telling me all of these wonderful things. He's the person, and some of you in this room may do this as well, who has a prayer list for the whole week. And on Mondays, he prays for all the GSs. And then on Tuesday, he prays for everybody in the church. And then on Wednesday, he prays for his family. And on Thursday, he prays for everybody he knows of that does not know the Lord. And then Friday, he prays for his friends, who he calls his family. And he just told me this on Friday. He looked at me and he goes, "And you know what, Ashley? Your name is at the top of that list. And it's not just because it's alphabetical. I pray for you every Friday." So I sit there and I know that every single Friday, Frank, who's 90 years old, is lifting me in prayer to my Heavenly Father, whose life, death, and resurrection gave us power to be able to love one another when we can't do it and we fail. what a tangible expression of the love of Christ. I want to know who you're investing into. Who is your family? Now when I ask that question, maybe the answer is a little bit broader. Maybe it's a little bit different. You see, we tend to fall either, we can fall into a couple different categories of traps. We can fall into the busyness world and we get clouded by everything going on and we feel overwhelmed like Jesus' close associates did when they were trying to get him out of the house. We sometimes maybe we fall into not understanding. We're just like dumbfounded by it all. Like we don't even get it. But we must stop marginalizing people who are a part of the family of God. And to let our hearts open up just a little bit bigger. And then maybe our Christmas dinner table is a little bit larger this year. And that's because maybe Christ opened that door. So this morning, I'll ask you, who is your family? Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning. We are so overwhelmed by your love and your grace. Would you teach us how to be more like you? Would you help us to expand our view of who our family is in the midst of everything, Lord? Would you help us to reach out to someone, to get to know their name in a way that can birth an unlikely friendship? God, we love you and we thank you. We ask this in your precious name by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.